It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we first feature a talk by Brother Lavelle Edwards, former football coach of Brigham Young University. The title of his talk is Success in Life. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series, September of 2005. Our first speaker, Brother Lavelle Edwards.
I guess when you reach a certain age, you have a tendency to reflect back and think about different things. And it's with that in mind, I'd like to talk with you today a little bit about, and just leave hopefully a couple of points for your interest. I know you're here at school to get your formal education and to help prepare you for your life and what's ahead. I can't think of a better preparation to begin with a preparation for your life than to be enrolled in the Institute and to be here and making that part of your life. I had the opportunity over a lot of years of working with a lot of young people, and many of them, of course, being great athletes and accomplished a lot on the field. I was also a bishop on campus in a student body ward for about 6 years, and then most of my calling earlier on was working in the Aaronic priesthood in my home ward, until I got to be so old that they banished me to the high priest quorum with all the other old guys. But during that period of time, I've had the opportunity to work with and to have occasion to talk with young people. And that, to me, was the most enjoyable aspect of the job that I had in coaching. I was a high school coach for 8 years, and then I was at BYU for 40 years. And the last 29 as the head coach that I was there. And you know what? I never treated the football team any differently than I did when I was a bishop on campus. I spent a lot of times in talking to individual players on a one-on-one basis, just like your own personal interview with your bishop. And then, of course, we would have other things that we would do to try to make it a family. And the reason I bring this in is that the thing that I have found, and I'll talk a little bit about this as we go along, is that the people that had the most success were the people that, first of all, they knew who they were. It sounds a whole lot easier than a lot of times it is. But I can tell you that while you, in your preparation, the first thing you do is you find out who you really are and what you're really all about. And you can come to grips with that, because sometimes we may or may not like who we are or who we sometimes appear to be. And what we have to do is work at that. To come to grips with that, to have an understanding of who we are. Of course, we're sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. But apart from that, as to know what we're going to be all about in living in this world and in this particular stage of our existence. And it's so important to understand that and to work from there. That would be the first thing that I would again, encourage you to do. As I've spoken a lot to college young coaches going out into the coaching field, one of the things that I tell them is that when you and whether you're going to be a teacher or whatever you're going to be, there's a certain philosophy in which you're going to operate by. And in order for you to be successful, you must develop that philosophy within the framework of who you are. And that's going to come with raising children. It's going to come with a job that you have. And that all comes from, I think, the basis of knowing who you are. As I have thought back about the players and a lot of the people and the experiences that we've had, I rarely ever talk about or think about games or scores or championships or whatever. What I find myself thinking about are relationships, are people. This past season, we had the 20th anniversary of the 1984 National Championship team. And of the 120 or so that we had on the team that year, we had about 85 to 90 of them came back and spent the weekend. One of the greatest thrills that I've had as a coach was seeing the lives of those young people at the time that I worked with them. They're not quite so young now, but in seeing what they have done with their lives and the interaction that they had one with another. And it was amazing to me, that not nearly amazing, but the interesting thing was, as that, again, what they talked about were relationships and the things that happened with them. And so it is going to be with the experiences that you're going to have here. It's going to be the relationships that you develop, and that's going to help you as you prepare yourself and go on further education or whatever you may do in order to prepare yourself for life. Most important thing that is along with coming to know yourself is the way that you think. The mindset of people that have success is far more important than ability. I remember one day my wife brought home from Relief Society a statement by a guy named Charles Swindoll, who I think is a reverend in a church somewhere in the East. I'm not sure. But he wrote this about attitude. He said, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failure or success, than what other people think, say, or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, or a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day. We cannot change our past." Let's see. "We have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% of what happens to me and 90% on how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes." Now in life, and you've already experienced a lot of times, with and through high school and growing up, and even now in college, that there's going to be disappointments. There's going to be tough, and it's easy to say, well, you can say it's easy to have a great attitude, but look what you have, or look what so-and-so has. If I had that, I would have a great attitude, or this or that. One of the most self-defeating attitudes or thoughts that we could have. Because this matter of attitude and this matter of how you approach what you do is going to be the basis for being successful in whatever you choose to do. Because as said here, and I firmly believe that, you are the one that is in charge of your attitude. You are the one that needs to take control of your life. How do you do this? You do this by coming to know who you are. You do this by gaining a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're going to be a member of the church, and if you are a member of the church, then you need to work at gaining this testimony. This testimony is something that is going to be the basis for whatever you do throughout your life. It helped me in everything that I did as far as my profession, my coaching, or whatever I did, was knowing what I was all about. I knew what my limitations were. I knew the things that I could do probably pretty well, and the things that I couldn't do so well, because I had an understanding of that, and this helped me through gaining this testimony. I went for a period of time trying to figure out if I really had a testimony or not. I came from, as I mentioned, a very large family, a very active family in the church. And my father was a bishop and a state president. My older brothers and sisters were all very strong and active. And as I would watch people get up and bear their testimony, I used to wonder at times. I just have never really felt that bong on the head, if you will, or that physical manifestation, you know, or whatever that this was. And I used to worry about that. And then after a period of time and kept working at it and kept thinking about it, the thought all of a sudden occurred to me, and I don't remember exactly when or where, but the realization struck me that, yes, you have probably always had a testimony of the gospel. The thing that I like about the gospel and the testimony is the individual nature of it. It's there for each one of us, because each one of us are different. Each one of us come from different backgrounds. We have different thoughts. We have different interests. We have different aptitudes. But the gospel is there. And it's for you or I or you or anyone else as much as it is for anyone else. And it's that individual nature of the gospel that I think has been one of the more important things that I can ever remember of having in my life. Now, as you're in your preparation now of what you're wanting to do, there's two or three things that I'd like to share with you that I'd like to have you give consideration to. Whatever you choose to do, it's important for you to become competent. Become as competent as you possibly can be. The world out there is getting more and more, you know, when I graduated from college, people went into whatever they chose to do at that time and stayed with it, pretty much. And even kids that I graduated from high school with that didn't go on to college, oftentimes they would start working for somewhere, and that's what they did for the rest of their lives, for the most part. That's not the case anymore. We're in a changing society and have been for some period of time now. You kids have all grown up in that type of a society. So how do you prepare yourself? You prepare yourself by being as competent as you possibly can be in whatever it is that you do. It was mentioned that I obtained a doctorate degree while I was at BYU. I got that while I was an assistant coach there. And at the time I was an assistant coach, they had hired and fired coaches about every 3 or 4 years because they never had any success. And after being there and after teaching high school for 8 years and then and coaching, I went there to BYU as an assistant. And I made up my mind that I liked that atmosphere. And so I applied for and got permission to take courses there, even though I was working there, and got to get the degree. And the reason I got it was so that I would have something to fall back onto when I got fired. Because in those days, you know, it wasn't a matter of if you're going to get fired, it was just a matter of when. Well, as it turned out, it's a whole new different story about things did work out that I never really had to use it. But the point that I'm making is that I wanted to have something that I could fall back on if I needed it. This matter of becoming competent. We have a tendency. Now, I know in coaching, you look at great athletes. You look at a guy like Steve Young. Does anybody remember who Steve Young was and is? You're not that young yet. You know, I think about, I think we won the national championship in 84, and I'm thinking that probably half you kids weren't even born in 1984. Would that be right? Boy, that's young. But Steve Young, of course, is one of the great quarterbacks we had at BYU in professional ranks. And this past summer, he was inducted into the Pro Football Hall of Fame at Canton, Ohio. And my wife and I, Patty, had an opportunity to be there and to participate with him in that. Steve Young was an outstanding, obviously, football player. When Steve Young was in high school, he went to high school in Greenwich, Connecticut. He never threw what we call a drop-back pass all the time that he was in high school. He's a kid that could run fast, and that was it. He wanted to come to BYU to be a BYU quarterback. Now, I won't bore you with all kinds of football stuff, but a drop back quarterback is one that takes the ball from the center, you know, like everybody you see now in the pros, they drop straight back, and as they're coming back, they're reading some key out there as to where they're going to throw the football. And based on the key is the drop of a linebacker, the rotation of a safety, or whatever it is, and it varies with each play. And they must keep their eye on that key if they're to be successful. Well, Steve Young had never thrown a drop-back pass in his life. But when we were recruiting him, he said, "I'll come to BYU if you promise me you'll give me a chance to be a drop-back or be a quarterback." Because he could play safety, he could play running back, he could play a lot of other positions because he could run fast. Well, we told him yes, and so he came that fall as a freshman. At that time, we had one of the great quarterback coaches in the business, a guy named Doug Scovel. Doug worked with him for four or five days, made the declaration, the determination, Steve Young could never be a drop-back passer in BYU's program. I hear this guru tell Steve that he cannot be a quarterback. So what do you do if you're in Steve's shoes? Do you quit? Do you go home? He tells a story that he called his dad and told him he was going to quit and come home. And he says his dad told him, "You can quit, but you can't come home." Whether that's true or not, I don't have any idea. But anyway, what Steve did, on his own, he would get a bag of footballs. He would come out before practice. He would work on the different techniques and throwing and the different kinds of things that he had to do. Then he'd watch during practice what the coaches were telling. We had a kid named Jim McMahon that was playing for us at that time, who wasn't bad either. And watching what Jim did and talking with him and whatever else, on his own, Steve went to work and started working on that. After the season, fortunately for all of us, this great coach got a head coaching job somewhere else. And we hired another quarterback coach, a guy by the name of Ted Tolner. Steve, during that winter, while a lot of others were out skiing and doing different things, every day would get a bag of footballs, go out in the back of the field house where indoors, and he'd practice dropping back and throwing into a net or throwing into a big canvas they had hanging there on the wall. And he did that every day up until it's time to get ready to go to spring practice. I remember one day, a couple of days before spring practice, this Ted Tolner came in. He said, "Are you still thinking about moving Steve to defense?" I said, "Yes, I think so." He said, "Well, do me a favor," he said, "before you do that," he said, "why don't you go down the back end of field house and watch Steve throw the football? And then, more importantly, watch the guy you think's going to be your quarterback and watch him throw," which was equally as important. Well, I went down and watched, and of course, it became history about whether Steve was going to be moved. Because during that period of time, Steve literally made himself into an outstanding drop-back passer. He became competent at it. Now, that didn't mean that he didn't have any rough edges to overcome or he didn't have any struggles at times during ball games. He did. How they think. A person's thought process. Remember the first game he started for us. He didn't start that first year. He backed up Jim McMahon. And then the next year he started for us. We're playing Georgia. And Georgia had just won the national championship, had a great running back by the name of Herschel Walker, who had been a Heisman Trophy winner. We're playing at Georgia, the first time that we'd played in a big, huge stadium like that. It was 80-some-odd thousand people in a very hot, humid day, and it was kind of rainy. Steve, the first half, threw 5 interceptions. And we were tied 7-7 in a huge upset, because we were an overwhelming underdog. And I got thinking, I thought, man, I'm going to get a hold of Steve and during the halftime and talk to him and get him pepped up and don't let him get down and whatever else, because we got a chance to win this game. So I got Steve off to the side as the team went into the locker room, and I launched into my talk that I was giving to him. He looked up at me, and he just... like I was wished you'd hurry up. And when I finished, he said, "Hey, coach," he said, "there's no problem." He said, "we're going to win this game." And I remember thinking, what do you mean there's no problem, you dummy? You've already thrown 5 interceptions. But it was that attitude, you know, and that mental thing. And so when we see other people that have accomplished something, somebody that's playing the guitar and singing like Garrett did, no matter what it is, those people have paid a price. Those people have worked at it. He just didn't pick up that guitar and start playing it. Steve Young just didn't pick up a football and become great. Because even after he became a starter for us, he had those kinds of games. But did he let that get him down? No. He'd just go back and get working at it all the more. Played behind Jim McMahon, he got into the pros, played behind Joe Montana for a lot of years, sitting there on the bench. He probably, with the last 2 or 3 years, better than Joe. But he waited his turn, and when he finally got his turn, he became what he has done. It's true, and that's the one thing that as I look back on the experiences, and that is that it's the way people think that made the difference. And I will say to you, it's the way you think and the attitudes that you're going to have. Everyone has discouragements. Everyone has disappointments. You're not the Lone Ranger when you have those. Everyone has them. President Hinckley, and he's forward in one of his books, wrote, "My life has been rich because of problems to solve and relationships to savor." Because of problems to solve. We're going to have them. Everyone has them. And the key is to working it out and going from there. So whatever it is you choose to do, and that is to you have the will to prepare. You know, people talk about having a great will to win. It should be having the will to prepare and to work at it and do everything that you can to become as good at whatever it is that you want to do. The next point is develop an awareness of those around you. Be responsive to the needs of others. You know, the recent events of the hurricane the Gulf areas, Gulf part of the country, Katrina, and now what, Rita, potentially coming in to be almost as devastating or whatever. It's amazing how the people have jumped up from all over the country and stepped forward to want to help out. But there are others that probably haven't done as much as we probably could. But we need, in all of our preparation, to develop the awareness of others and to be conscious of them. We live in a world of computers, of dot-coms, bottom lines, pressures to achieve, to accumulate nice things, a big house, cars, or whatever. But we could very easily find ourselves getting lost in this whole maze and to lose what really truly is important to us. Because when it's all finally all through, we are going to be remembered by our relationships and by how we treated others as you look back on it. It's like those football players that came back for that reunion. They didn't talk about the games they won or whatever. They talked about the relationships. It's because the common bond on a team like that is to share and to help build up each other. And that's what you're trying to accomplish when you're trying to put a team together. Same way it is with your own families. I had an opportunity yesterday to go to attend a funeral of a great friend of mine whose wife died. They have 6 children. And each one of those children spoke. No, 4 of them spoke. And another 2, one gave a prayer and the other one a musical number. But those that spoke, and what they reflected back on during this period of time were just the simple little things that probably didn't mean a whole lot to each one of us here, but it was special to them. And in each case with their children, it was how their mother treated them and the part that she had played in their lives. So be aware of those around you. The third thing is to develop a sense of integrity, to be honest. And this comes with knowing who we are and who you are. If we have a sense of integrity, a sense of honesty, we will not find ourselves in the situation that some of these people have that have been directors or presidents of these large companies that have gone through some real difficult periods of time. And many of them are going to prison now because of things they did and things that they should have done that they didn't do. What else? Be honest. Be honest and have integrity. When my son graduated from medical school at the University of Utah, Dr. Chase Peterson made the comment that I thought was so apropos. He said, "You will never be a better practitioner than you are a person." And I believe that, and I've remembered that so much over the years, and listening to what, what President Peterson at that time told John and the rest of the graduating class. Elder Richard L. Scott wrote, he said, "After this life, you will be restored to that which you have allowed yourself to become." That's a pretty sobering thought, that after this life, we're going to be restored to that which we've allowed ourselves to become. If we're honest, if we're concerned of others, if we're competent in what we do, then we are going to feel good about our life and about what we've done here. And the great thing that I like about all of this, again, is the fact that this matter of gaining a personal testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it affects your life. And as I mentioned about this matter of adversity and the matter of disappointment that we have, we had a kid by the name of Sean Covey play for us. He was a neighbor of ours. His father is Stephen R. Covey of the Seven Habits fame. And they had 8 children. Every one of those children had those 7 habits stamped right across their backside as they grew up. You know, they're all great kids. And Sean was middle of the pack somewhere. Sean in high school was a great quarterback. His team won the state championship, and he was a very bright kid. He was a 4-point student. He was recruited by a lot of schools, and it came down between us and Stanford. And he chose to come to BYU. He came to BYU and had a decent first year, then went on a mission. Became the world's greatest missionary, according to his mother. And came back, and going into his sophomore year, about halfway through the year, he became our quarterback. And he won them all the games that he started except one. And then as a junior, he was our starting quarterback, and he won most of his games, but he was injured quite a bit. Missed some, and at the end of the junior year, he had to have some surgery that took him out of spring practice. Well, during spring practice, we had a young freshman kid by the name of Ty Detmer, who some of you may have heard about. And Ty had an absolutely outstanding spring and it became a real problem trying to determine now who was going to be our quarterback in the fall. We decided to leave it open and let him compete for it. Well, they came back in the fall, and it became evident after a couple of weeks that Ty was truly the better of the two. So before we made any announcement, I called Sean in the office and talked with him about it and told him what we were going to do. And I'll never forget this. Sean thought for a minute. And he looked at me and he said, "Coach," he said, "this is not fair. This is not right." He said, I deserve to be the quarterback of this team this year because of what I've had to go through." And I thought, you know, you're probably right, Sean. But the bottom line is, Ty right now is a better quarterback than you are. And I would be less than honest with the team if I didn't tell Sean this, but this is the thought that went through my mind. But then Sean went on to say this. He said, "Even though I disagree with this, I will be to practice every night. I will prepare myself every week as if I'm going to be the starting quarterback, and if you'll ever need me, I will be ready to play." Well, as it turned out, he never got to play much because Ty went on to have the greatest year of any sophomore quarterback in the history of college football, probably before or since. A lot of people would say, "Well, Sean, you really had it put to you." And in a way, he probably did. But Sean took that position of it's 10% of what happens to me and 90% on how I'm going to react to it. Even though he never got to play that year, Sean stayed with it. And Sean today is extremely successful in his chosen profession, everything he does in his life. Take control of your lives, as Sean did that day. Again, I have a testimony of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and I leave it with you, and I do it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Lavelle Edwards, former football coach of BYU's football team. The title of his talk today, Success in Life. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on September of 2005. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, next, a talk by Elder Quentin L. Cook of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church, a conference address from April of 2013 entitled Personal Peace.
Recent experiences have caused me to reflect on the doctrine of peace, and especially the role of Jesus Christ in helping each of us obtain lasting personal peace. Two events in the past few months have touched me deeply. First, I spoke at the funeral for Emily Parker, a precious 6-year-old who lost her life along with 25 others, including 19 young children, in a tragic shooting in Newtown, Connecticut. I mourned with her family and recognized that many had been deprived of peace. I found strength and faith in her parents, Robert and Alyssa Parker. Second, I met with thousands of faithful members of the church in the Ivory Coast city of Abidjan. This French-speaking West African country has endured economic hardship, a military coup, and 2 recent civil wars concluding in 2011. Yet I felt a special peace in their presence. Events often occur that rob us of peace and heighten our sense of vulnerability. Who can forget the evil attacks of September 11, 2001 on various U.S. locations? Our oldest son and his wife, who were expecting their first child, lived three blocks from the World Trade Center in New York City when the first plane crashed into the North Tower. They went to the roof of their apartment building and were horrified as they watched what they thought was a terrible accident. Then they witnessed the second plane crash into the South Tower. They immediately realized that this was no accident and believed Lower Manhattan was under attack. When the South Tower collapsed, their apartment building was engulfed in the dust cloud that rained down over Lower Manhattan. Confused about what they had witnessed and concerned about further attacks, they made their way to a safer area and then to the Manhattan Stake Church building at Lincoln Center. When they arrived, they found that dozens of other members in Lower Manhattan had made the same decision to gather at the Stake Center. They called to let us know where they were. I was relieved that they were safe, but not surprised at their location. Modern revelation teaches that the stakes of Zion are a defense and a refuge from the storm and from wrath when it shall be poured out without mixture upon the whole earth. They could not return to their apartment for over a week and were devastated by the innocent loss of lives, but they suffered no permanent damage. In contemplating these events, I have been impressed with the doctrinal difference between universal or world peace and personal peace. At the birth of the Savior, a multitude of the heavenly host praised God and proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." However, it has been poignantly noted that even in this eternally significant period following the birth of the Son of God, Herod the king carried out the slaughter of innocent infants in Bethlehem. Agency is essential to the plan of happiness. It allows for the love, sacrifice, personal growth, and experience necessary for our eternal progression. This agency also allows for all the pain and suffering we experience in mortality, even when caused by things we do not understand and the devastating evil choices of others. The very war in heaven was waged over our moral agency and is essential to understanding the Savior's earthly ministry. As recited in the 10th chapter of Matthew, the Savior instructed the 12 and acknowledged that his mission would not achieve universal peace in this mortal life. The apostles were told to leave peace upon the worthy houses they visited, but warned that they would be in the midst of wolves and hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. A significant pronouncement is made in verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. It is clear that universal peace did not exist on the earth during Christ's mortal ministry, and it does not now. In the Lord's preface to the Doctrine and Covenants, a number of very important principles are taught. With respect to those who do not repent, His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, which is given to every person who comes into the world, shall not always strive with man. Also, peace shall be taken from the earth. Prophets have declared that peace has indeed been taken from the earth. Lucifer has not yet been bound and exercises power in this dominion. The heavenly aspiration of good people everywhere has and always will be for peace in the world. We must never give up on achieving this goal. But President Joseph F. Smith taught, "There never came to the world that spirit of peace and love until mankind will receive God's truth and God's message and acknowledge his power and authority, which is divine. We earnestly hope and pray for universal peace, but it is as individuals and families that we achieve the kind of peace that is the promised reward of righteousness. This peace is a promised gift of the Savior's mission and atoning sacrifice. This principle is succinctly captured in the Doctrine and Covenants. But learn that he who doeth the works of righteousness shall receive his reward, even peace in this world and eternal life in the world to come. President John Taylor taught that peace is not only desirable, but it is the gift of God. The peace to which I am referring is not just a temporary tranquility. It is an abiding, deep happiness and spiritual contentment. President Heber J. Grant described the Savior's peace this way. His peace will ease our suffering, bind up our broken hearts, blot out our hates, engender in our breasts a love of fellow men that will suffuse our souls with calm and happiness. In my meeting with Emily Parker's parents, the Savior's peace has eased their suffering and is helping to bind up their broken hearts. It is notable that immediately after the shooting, Brother Parker expressed forgiveness to the perpetrator. As President Grant said, the Savior's peace can blot out our hates. Judgment is the Lord's. The Ivory Coast Saints, during the period of civil war in their country, found peace by focusing on living the gospel of Jesus Christ, with particular emphasis on family history and temple work for their ancestors. We all long for peace. Peace is not just safety or lack of war, violence, conflict, and contention. Peace comes from knowing that the Savior knows who we are, knows that we have faith in him, love him, and keep his commandments, even and especially amid life's devastating trials and tragedies. The Lord's answer to the prophet Joseph Smith in Liberty Jail brings solace to the heart. My son, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversity and thine afflictions shall be but a small moment. And then, if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high. Remember, God is not the author of confusion, but the author of peace. For those who reject God, there is no peace. We all participated in the councils of heaven that provided for moral agency, knowing that there would be mortal pain and even unspeakable tragedy because of the abuse of agency. We understood that this could leave us angry, bewildered, defenseless, and vulnerable. But we also knew that the Savior's atonement would overcome and compensate for all of the unfairness of mortal life and bring us peace. Elder Marion D. Hanks had a framed statement on his wall by Ugo Betty. To believe in God is to know that all the rules will be fair and that there will be wonderful surprises. What are the sources of peace? Many search for peace in worldly ways, which never have and never will succeed. Peace is not found by attaining great wealth, power, prominence. Peace is not found in the pursuit of pleasure, entertainment, or leisure. None of these can, even when attained in abundance, create any lasting happiness or peace. Emma Lou Thane's beloved hymn asks the appropriate questions. Where can I turn for peace? Where is my solace when other sources cease to make me whole? The answer is the Savior, who is the source and author of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. How do we stay close to the Savior? Humbling ourselves before God, praying always, repenting of sins, entering the waters of baptism with a broken heart and contrite spirit, and becoming true disciples of Jesus Christ are profound example of the righteousness that is rewarded by abiding peace. After King Benjamin had delivered his stirring message concerning the atonement of Christ, the multitude had fallen to the earth. The Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy. having received a remission of their sins, and having peace of conscience because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ. Repentance and living righteously allows for peace of conscience, which is essential for contentment. When there's been a major transgression, confession is required to bring peace. Perhaps there is nothing to compare with the peace that comes from a sin-wracked soul unloading his or her burdens on the Lord and claiming the blessings of the atonement. As another favorite church hymn puts it, "I'll drop my burden at his feet and bear a song away." My heart rejoices when I realize that in our day, tens of thousands of young men, young women, and senior missionaries have accepted the call to be emissaries of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They are taking the restored gospel of peace to the world, one person and one family at a time, a work of righteousness to bring this peace to Heavenly Father's children. The church is a refuge where followers of Christ attain peace. Some young people in the world say they're spiritual but not religious. Feeling spiritual is a good first step. However, it is in the church that we are fellowshipped, taught, and nourished by the good word of God. More importantly, it is priesthood authority in the church that provides for sacred ordinances and covenants that bind families together and qualify each of us to return to God the Father and Jesus Christ in the celestial kingdom. These ordinances bring peace because they are covenants with the Lord. Temples are where many of these sacred ordinances occur and are also a source of peaceful refuge from the world. Those who visit temple grounds or participate in temple open houses also feel this peace. One experience preeminent in my mind is the Fiji Temple open house and dedication. There had been political upheaval resulting in rebels burning and looting downtown Suva, occupying the houses of parliament and holding legislators hostage. The country was under martial law. The Fiji military gave the church limited permission to assemble people for the open house and a very small group for the dedication. The members as a whole were uninvited due to concerns for their safety. It was the only temple dedication since the original Nauvoo temple that was held under very difficult circumstances. One person invited to the open house was a lovely Hindu woman of Indian descent, a member of parliament who was initially held hostage but was released because she was female. In the celestial room, free from the turmoil of the world, she literally dissolved in tears as she expressed feelings of peace that overwhelmed her. She felt the Holy Ghost comforting and bearing witness of the sacred nature of the temple. The Savior is the source of true peace. Even with the trials of life, because of the Savior's atonement and His grace, righteous living will be rewarded with personal peace. In the intimate setting of the Passover chamber, the Savior promised His apostles that they would be blessed with the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, and then uttered these important words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Then just before His intercessory prayer, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Eliza R. Snow penned this concept beautifully. "Lift up your hearts in praise to God. Let your rejoicings never cease. Though tribulations rage abroad, Christ says, in me ye shall have peace. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen."
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, and we've just featured a talk by Elder Quentin L. Cook of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a conference address from April of 2013 entitled Personal Peace. as we continue with Sunday Fireside.
Existence, when I lay I meet you in your royal courts on high.
Then at length, when I've completed all you sent me forth to do, with your mutual approbation, let me come and dwell with
you.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. Join us again next week for another program in this series.